What a privilege and an honor to again assemble ourselves together to learn from thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's one question I had with regard to these handouts I give you from time to time. How many of you would prefer that I punch them for three-hole paper, what do you call them, books, binders? Just one? Too bad, use a pencil, just... How many, two? Oh, three, now I got four. Do I see five? Five. Do I see six? Tell you what I'm going to do. For the price of 10, I'll do 20. Well, every time I do this, that's a quarter. Now, we have some super powerful paper punch holers, holy holers. And they're huge, by the way. You put the paper in, and you want to stand away because the lever on it is immense. And then you push down, and there's no effort. Now, I have one at home. You have to stand on it and jump on it. And that's with one sheet. Okay, last night we ended with point O. We didn't finish it. We just got barely into it. And I began to deal with the possibility of historical disaster. And obviously, as we look back in the history of the nation of Israel, we can see many, many national crises that occurred based on many factors. I was just reminding, or actually teaching, young people yesterday about, or the day before, about the disaster that occurred in the land of Canaan. And Abraham and Sarah and his nephew Lot were told to go there by God, and therefore it was apparent that if God told them to go there, he was going to supply their needs while they were there. Well, there happened to be a famine in the land. And Abraham's primary weakness, as is going to be one of his offspring, is every time there's a crisis or a problem, they end up in Egypt. And as a matter of fact, they always have the same story. And I love Abram's story with regard to Sarah, because he knows, for example, that the Pharaoh apparently loves women. And so he says, now, when he sees how beautiful you are, he's going to want to take you into his harem and probably put me to death if he knows that I'm your husband. So for, now get this, there's a typical male response at a fellowship. So for your sake, tell him you're my sister. And of course he does, which is a lie. And an amazing thing occurs. Of course, after the plague that God sends upon Pharaoh for even taking Sarah into his harem, we know that nothing happened because the plague was so devastating, nothing could have happened. In other words, there was no sexual relationships. That is made very clear. Why? Because somebody could have very easily said, a critic of the scripture, that Isaac was not, in fact, of Abraham, but rather of Pharaoh. And on and on and on. But nevertheless, the amazing thing that occurs, he, Pharaoh, has an opportunity to chew out a born-again believer. As a non-believing heathen, he rightfully braces a believer. And you never want that to occur. He had more ethics than Abram did at that point. So finally he says to him, do me a favor, take your wife and your nephew and get out of Egypt. And whatever you want, take. He knew that obviously the God of Abraham was considerably stronger than the one that he worshipped. He even goes on and says, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? I wouldn't have touched her had I known that. A lot of integrity for a non-believer. And here that proves, of course, that when we as believers get out of fellowship, we're sometimes sub-unbelieving thinking. And the mistake he also makes, see, while he's there, think about it. Had he not gone there, the next thing he does would have never occurred. He brings back a young handmaiden for his wife, Sarai. And of course, she's not Sarah yet. She's still, as you know, I told the kids contentious, and they kind of go like that, because somebody must have told them what it really means. Maybe some of you as parents. The others just kind of sit there, huh? But that's okay. I got close. I said, well, you know what a biddy is. And they took it the rest of the way, and that's okay. But he brings back with him little Egypt, namely Hagar. And then, of course, his believing wife, who has the promise that she is going to conceive by Abraham, comes up with a plot, a scheme. She is going to fulfill the word of God and the prophecy given to Abraham in the energy of the flesh. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We play that game all the time, as if we are helping God somehow. Now, God, you made me all these promises, but let me help you. And I'll show you the plan that I came up with. Now, here's this ingenious plan. She goes to Abraham and she says, Abraham, I want you to take my handmaiden, Hagar, as your wife, and she'll conceive, and that will be the fulfillment of God's prophecy with regard to the seed that will perpetuate the name. God never said that. And so we have the birth of Ishmael, where we get the land of Islam and the whole concept of Mohammedanism. They're all Arabs. They claim to be sons of Abraham, and they are. But notice the conflict that has existed down through the centuries simply because of the fact that Abraham was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He couldn't stay where God told him to stay. And this, for me, has been a situation that I finally resolved in my life, and that is when God tells you to stay somewhere, you stay there. If God tells you to go, you go, without question. I fought coming here. I felt like Jacob wrestling with God for weeks after I initially spoke here in, I believe it was June of 1968. It wasn't until December of 1968 that I gave in. And nothing was occurring that was falling into shape as far as our leaving. I announced it one Sunday morning, and within a week we were on our way here. And everything fell into place. Transportation, the payment of all our expenses going along from New York to Arizona. Everything paid for. Didn't have to put a dime out of pocket. Well, you see, and even the house was resolved. We rented the house. And, you know, I kept saying to my wife, how are we going to tell this poor man that, because we never signed a contract or a lease, so it was a kind of a month-by-month situation. That Sunday that I handed in my resignation, incidentally, I taught on how to determine the will of God for your life that Sunday morning. See, I had to convince myself that what I was doing was correct. That afternoon, we had a knock at the door, and so I opened the door, and I saw this man standing there. Now, we hadn't seen him in, what, 5 years? So I didn't even know who he was. And I said, may I help you? And he says, yeah, I'm your landlord. I said, oh, I thought you looked familiar. He was happy. We just sent him our $75 a month. That's right. For a four-bedroom house, or was it three? Three-bedroom, excuse me. With a wooded area in back that went about maybe 20, 30 acres. Right in the center of Long Island. In any event, that's the least of the stories. He says to me, I don't know how to tell you this. I said, what? He says, we need to have the house. And he says, you'll have to find another place to live. And I said, I already have. We didn't know how to tell you that we were going to be leaving. And so I said, we're leaving. No, I had told the people we're leaving by December 1. And so I said to him, when do you need the house? And he said, by December 1st. Now, those little hairs that are back here, yeah. Well, mine were going like this. See, when God works, He works, provided you're pliable in His hands. I didn't want to go, and nothing fell into place until I said yes. Even when I got here, I questioned it. You know, people would say to me, well, you're going to Arizona, huh? Yeah, why? It's hot there, isn't it? I said, yeah, we've lived there before. Larger church? No. Smaller. Nice building. No building. None at all. Nothing. 5 acres of property that's paid for, with a rickety old bridge going across the irrigation canal. That's all we had. Did I go with the money yet? More money? No, less. I took at least a $2,000 or $3,000 cut when I first came here. But what was I convinced of? That God wanted me here. Now after 30 years, you can pry me out of here with a crowbar. But if He said tomorrow, get thee out, relax. I haven't had a word from the Lord since December of 1968. With that regard, I can see some of you going, is that His way of telling us He's leaving? And others of you saying, is that the way He's getting? Like, I'm not stupid. I know that some of you could do without me in a New York minute. And you'd get some Madison Avenue garbage in here to, and He'd probably build the church to about 500 to 1,000 within a year. And the place would be sickening. And I'd visit and get sick. All right, so the function of hope in historical disaster. The Jews went through historical disaster, some of which was discipline. Other was self-induced, which resulted in discipline. Others they had no control over. It was a kind of an undeserved suffering type situation. I can think a little bit later, and we just covered this morning. Here is a man who has 318 servants, and he goes against approximately 6,000 of four kings that have united with Chedorlaomer to take over Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he does the very thing that no person ever does when he goes into battle. And I asked the kids, and a fifth grader said, did he divide his troops? And I said, exactly. I don't know what this kid's background is, but boy, the kid knows war. Maybe he plays those video games anyway. The whole objective is you hit your enemy with the strongest you have. You don't divide them. And he divided them into four parts. And he hit Chedorlaomer's camp from four flanks, or four directions. And when they saw, they yelled and they screamed and, you know, they sounded like many more. And when that occurred, man, they hot-footed out of there. Now there was Abram's victory. But now he's on his way back, this great battle that he has just defeated the enemy. And I'm sure he starts thinking to himself, let's see, I just went against thousands with 318 men. When Chedorlaomer finds out, he's going to come and visit us with 5,000 men if necessary. But God intercedes again. See, that's the way God works. And as he's marching along on his way back from the victory, he meets the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who brings out wine and bread. In other words, let's have communion together, long before it was ever instituted. And he comforted him. In fact, Abraham blessed Melchizedek, and it says very clearly, for he was a priest of the Most High God, long before the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood had been set up. And our Lord, as you well know, is after the order of Melchizedek. that kind of is a prime for what's coming up in chapter 7, 8, and 9 of the book of Hebrews. Although if you were here when we studied it, we've already resolved that whole issue. That's why I did that, so I wouldn't have to spend all that time doing it again. But depending upon how your memory works, I may have to go at least by way of review, but hopefully not point 1, point 2, point 3. You remember this? Yes. Okay, let's move on. National crisis can occur in various areas. War, for example, is a national crisis. When World War II started, we were really innocent ones. We didn't want to get involved in that. Most of the American people did not want to get involved in World War II. And under the leadership of Charles Lindbergh, they were very much opposed to getting involved in World War II. They said, that's a European war. It has nothing to do with us. And it didn't, frankly. Well, we finally got in after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, and then later we declared war on Nazi Germany. And with our allies, we did a job, a number, on the enemy, the Nazis, and the Axis, the Japanese. Now, that was a national crisis because many of the sons and daughters of the families of the United States died. You know, it's always been not a mystery, but ironic to me that there were born-again believers on both sides. There had to have been. I don't know so much amongst the Japanese, but I'm convinced amongst the Germans, because they had excellent training and excellent backgrounds in the area of the gospel. And many of them were born again. I've read of some of their high command, their generals, that were believers. I know on one occasion an American paratrooper hit the silk, and hit the silk, you understand, means he had a chute open, and he came down into enemy territory. And for some reason, he was detached from the rest of his group. You know, when you come down as paratroopers, you want to come down en masse so that you can get together and at least protect each other. But he was alone. And an officer came out, a German officer, walked up to him, and he was still unbuckling his parachute, and he was very vulnerable. He couldn't reach down and get his sidearm. And the German officer had a Luger in his hand, cranked a round in, put it to the head of the American soldier, and pulled the hammer back, squeezed the trigger, and all he heard was click. He holstered his weapon, and he said, "Divine Providence," and he walked off. You can imagine what that American soldier felt like. We had a gal here that tried to commit suicide. She took a .357 Magnum, put it in her mouth, pulled the hammer back, click. And there was a live round, because I was there and I pulled that live round out of that Magnum, and you could see where the firing pin had hit the primer. Not only that, she then pointed the weapon to the ceiling, cranked it back again, and blew a hole in the ceiling. So the weapon was operable. God said, "It's not your time." By the way, don't use that as an illustration for yourself, because I know with some of you, you'll blow the back of your head out. You know, you try it. That's not the way it works. In her case, that's the way it worked. And she was definitely trying to commit suicide. She was a weirdo. Why is it that doctrine attracts weird people? Oh, of course, I'm not talking about any of you. No. The hope of national crisis is related to the pivot of mature believers. Now, you'll remember, under the doctrine of the pivot, you have pivot and the opposition spinoff. The spinoff are those born-again believers that are not positive to the Word of God. It's not the liberals. See, we always like to blame the liberals for everything that's happening wrong in the country. That's not the way it works. Now, it is true that the liberals may establish policies that are wrong for the country, but it's the conservative and his thinking that determines how the country goes. And I think you'll find, generally speaking, at least up to a certain point in history of the United States, there were considerably more conservatives than there were liberals. That was even proved today with the 37 or 31 Democratic votes voting for impeachment, in addition to all of the Republican votes in the House. So they passed that, and now it has to go into the processes and so on. I'm nervous about that because who's standing in the wings? You know, you sweep out one demon and you get five more in return. I don't trust that guy at all. At least I know what Clinton's going to do because he's predictable. You know, he thinks with a certain part of his body, and as long as it goes that way, everything is great. Somebody told me a joke the other day, and I forget who it was. Somebody here. But Hillary allowed Bill Clinton to have a new secretary. Her name is Bobbitt. All right. I like that. So, of course, we had our teaching staff had a blast with that today. It's nice to see that our teachers have a sense of humor, even though they're not a part of Westside. They're coming around. You know, some of them used to sit there like stone faces, you know, like this. Now they're actually laughing and really coming around. Wouldn't you agree, Rhonda? I certainly think so. I don't know whether it's the threat that I'm in the next room and they just have to sound like they're happy. I don't think that's the case, frankly. All right, so what is the hope then of a nation and its crises? The pivot. The pivot. The believer that's positive to the Word of God. And I've said this repeatedly over the years. The worst traitor in this country is not the liberals, and it's not the socialists, and it's not the communists, or the neo-Nazis, or the skinheads, or whoever, whatever subversive organization you want to talk about. It's the believer that remains out of fellowship, that refuses to get with God's Word as a program for his life. Because you'll note in Scripture, every time you have a handful of believers in a particular geographical locale, God protects that geography. And Abram happens to be one of them, as I've used as an illustration. Every time Israel turned from the Lord, they were no longer under protection, even though they were still a client nation. And all we have to do is look back historically for client nations to God. Under the Roman Empire, the SPQR, they eventually became a client nation to God. And it was a marvelous thing to see how that the very peoples who had originally persecuted the Christians were now encouraging them. And they lasted longer than any of the societies to date. In the positive areas, at least 300 years. How old are we? And we've already fallen apart. And we are the most powerful, richest, and most prolific nation in the world with regard to the output of foodstuffs. We've taught all the other nations of the world how to mass produce. See, some of you don't know this because you're not old enough. But back before World War II, the Japanese used to copy everything the Americans made. And as soon as you saw a product that said made in Japan, you always knew that it was a cheap counterfeit. And it would last maybe 6 months to a year. And they would actually stamp the name of the product on it. But all you had to do is look to see where it was, and they had to do this before it could be imported, made in Japan. Even their airplanes, they were garbage. They were pieces of junk. Howard Hughes tried to sell the Zero to the American Air Force, and it was made of plywood. And it had, I think, three instruments: airspeed indicator, an altimeter, and something else. No cylinder head temperature, nothing else, no directional gyros. They flew by the seat of their pants. Many of them didn't even have parachutes. They didn't need them because they were suicide squadrons. And all we'd have to do is hit one with a 50 caliber and the thing would just explode in the air. It was made of plywood. But it was fast because it was light. And they finally got it straight. After World War II, they said, look, this cheap garbage that we've been putting out all these years. And so they sent many of their representatives to the United States. And we taught them how to mass produce. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but they've outdone us. I have a letter that was written by one of their chief production individuals in Japan. This was quite a few years ago. But he says, I have to tell you this, I put you to shame. And the reason why I put you to shame is because you're no longer producing what you once produced, quality. Now we are producing quality. But I must tell you, thank you, because we learned it from you. Isn't that pitiful? Do you remember about 10 years ago we heard words, if you listened to tapes, how the colonel was talking about the possibility of Russia being a client nation under God? And some people scoffed, how can that be? They're under the Russian communist regime. That could never happen. Bingo. And, excuse me, double bingo. Now there are many evangelists that are working in Russia. Thousands have come to know Christ as Savior. How would you like it, if you're young enough, in 30 to 50 years from tonight, that you have Russian evangelists coming into the United States because we no longer are considered a client nation under God? Why not? How many churches do you know that are that on fire for doctrine? See? They want dog and pony shows. They want to be entertained. Carol was just telling me tonight about a church. It's here in the valley, isn't it? No, it's back east. Doesn't matter. We have them here, too. We got one just down the street. They're all over the place. Again, when I read that statement, and I repeat it, and I repeat it as often as I can, that the days of a pastor getting in front of a congregation and teaching the Word of God for an hour are over. They need to be entertained. 15, 20-minute sermonettes. And then an hour and a half of singing and entertainment. And you can be entertained and sing your guts out, and that won't cause you to grow one inch in Christ. It's doctrine that does it. And we are on the threshold as a nation of historical disaster. That's right. You say, but we have money. Uh-huh. Yeah, money that's backed by what, incidentally? Backed by nothing. Why should, incidentally, when the president has gas, it changes the whole economic structure of this country? If he belches, the stock market drops 50 points. Why should the Asian markets have anything to do with our economy? Because you say, well, they're all interlinked. They shouldn't be. We used to have a standard in this country. It was called gold. And the reason why people carried paper money around in their pockets was because gold was too heavy. Look, if you had $60 worth of gold in your pocket, let's say you had that's 80, $20 double eagles, you'd be walking this way. Those puppies are heavy. And so they said, well, let's issue dollar bills that are backed by gold and silver. And so they used to say on the top, right on top here, silver certificate, gold certificate, which meant at any time you could walk into a bank, you could put the paper down and say, this is a note that's been issued by the United States government, and I want a $20 gold piece in return if you had $20 as the face value of the currency. Then an awful thing happened in 1933 at the advent of Franklin Roosevelt. The best thing that happened was I was born. But the worst thing that happened was Franklin Roosevelt took us off the gold standard. And then we have now, have you ever noticed your bills, by the way, what it says on the top? It says Federal Reserve Note. Now, this may not be new to you, but it may be. What is the Federal Reserve? You say, well, the Federal Reserve is a reserve owned by the federal government. Absolutely incorrect. The Federal Reserve is where we borrow our money from and owe trillions to. So this clown we have in the presidency says, we've got the greatest economy and the best economy we've had in years. Now, the best economy we had in years was in 1932, in the heart of the Depression, because then a dollar was worth a dollar. You know, we ought to be happy that we don't have to pay the prices that people pay in Europe for gasoline and foodstuffs in Japan. Do you know what a steak goes for in Japan? $125. And then they eat other strange things like, you know, rhinoceros horns and all that business. Strange people. But then we Occidentals will never understand Orientals. It's the way it is. We eat their food, and we enjoy it, but I wonder how much of that they sell there. We call it Chinese food here, right? They probably laugh over there. They don't sell that stuff. Jot this verse down, if you would. Look it up at your own time. Ezra chapter 10. Verse 2, here we have a typical situation of a pivot of hope of that nation in spite of historical disaster. And you see, even in the recovery stage of Israel, when Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene, the only reason that God began to deal with Israel again is because there was a pivot coming together. These were strong believers. These were believers that wanted to go back under the Word of God and back under the commandments and under the law and everything that caused them to prosper prior to that. When you read their history, you see ups and downs that are unbelievable. You want to describe Israel in one word? Yo-yo. Or is that two words? Point two, if the pivot is too small and the spinoff of reversion is too great, then Ezekiel 37:11 applies, which says, our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. I must tell you, I had a rather ticklish situation today. I was going to avoid it only because of the fifth graders, but I got into the verse and I started reading and I didn't stop. And it says, this is the sign that I will make between me and thee, or you, Abraham. You will take the males and on the eighth day you'll have them circumcised. And so, of course, I saw the kids, you know, looking at me like, and I said, now, most of you understand it was performed on males only. And then I went into the Olympic concept that they could always tell the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And then finally it said, the next verse it says, and surely the one who has not been circumcised shall be cut off from the rest of the nation. Well, I had to punish them. So I said, simply put, if they're not cut off, they will be cut off. And they laughed and they wrote it out. They were very nice about it. I haven't had any letters or nasty phone calls yet. The last time I taught on that was in New York, and I was rather crude about it. One of the kids, it was a fourth grader, too young to try to teach circumcision. But in any event, she did have brothers and sisters, And so I was trying to describe that there was a difference between male and female, and she said she didn't know what she was talking about or what I was talking about. I said, well, you have a brother, don't you? Yes. I said, well, the next time his diaper is being changed, look. And, of course, ring, 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 and the next day I'm in the principal's office, you know, that kind of thing. So I guess being the superintendent has somewhat of an advantage. But the fact that everybody pulls their kid out of fifth grade may reflect itself on... Well, I thought I handled it nicely. I didn't go into Bobbit or any of that stuff. All right, so our hope or our surety has perished. And we are completely cut off. That, by the way, is where it triggered the thought regarding... thing. See how I think? That's categorical. Point three, therefore, the hope of the reversionist is useless and powerless. Job 8, verses 13 and 14 says, therefore, the hope of the godless will perish. Job 11, 20, and their hope is the expiring of their soul. And the one thing you don't want to expire is your soul. You have to be very careful, incidentally, when you read the book of Job, because it's all inspired, but the responses are, many of them are false, because they are responses on the part of his three supposed friends. Even his wife's response is false often. Like when I said, to a group years ago that the Bible contains lies, and they got all upset. No, there are many lies in Scripture. They're the accurate record of individuals who lied. Abraham lied when he said to Pharaoh that she's my sister. That's a lie. And when his three friends came on the scene, they had all these profound things to say about Job, all of which were incorrect. And I love the way God handles it. He comes on the scene and says, are you three guys through? Are you finished, finally? Now let me speak. And he nails him. So when you're reading verses, make sure who's saying what to whom, okay? In other words, don't go around quoting things and say, it is written. That's poor exegesis. Point four. Historical disaster is always a reminder that the reversionist has rejected doctrine. And therefore, by that rejection, has destroyed any true confidence in life. Remember the principle, the premise. All true confidence or hope comes from doctrine. That's the premise. So again, historical disaster is a reminder to the reversionist that he has rejected doctrine. And therefore, that rejection has canceled out only true confidence in life. It's destroyed it. Lamentations 3, verses 17 and 18, and I quote, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Again, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. See, no confidence. It's a tragedy, by the way, for any believer to walk planet Earth and not have the confidence of Hope 3. And again, it's all up to you. You know, that's kind of hard to get across to young people because they are still in that stage where they think, well, the reason why I'm the way I am is because, well, my parents haven't given me the right training. And that may be true, but that's incidental. I also asked them the other day, I says, who's the first one generally you blame when you fail a class? And they all concurred, the teacher. And I said, is that true? And they said, no. That's good. We'll hold you to that. So when you get your F in Bible, you'll know that it's not my fault. No, I'm not grading them in Bible. I don't think it's proper. Really. Why? Because the ultimate grade, the ultimate report card is down the road. It's the either small or great report card in the sky. So I'm not going to grade them. Number one, I know some of them are believers, but I have to be honest with the others that are not. Why should I grade them and give them a poor grade when they haven't even recognized Christ as Savior yet? Now, I must confess today, I had an excellent opportunity to preach the gospel, and I did. Why? Because the text was what? John 3:16. And so I tore into the young people. I gave them what John 3:16 was actually teaching. And they all agreed that there's no merit involved. And of course, I says, and what does God see in us that is savable? And they all responded, nothing. I says, then what is it that causes God to do what he does on our behalf because he loves us? And I think it was my granddaughter, I'll give her the credit, a West Sider, raised her hand and said, grace. So then I jumped on grace, and when I was leaving, they were singing Amazing Grace. With every head bowed and every eye closed. My strength has perished, Lamentations 3, 17 and 18. And so has my hope from the Lord. And then finally, the unbeliever has no hope, as per 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Remember, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. The unbeliever has no hope. They haven't even gone through the first stage yet, as in hope 1, hope 2, and finally hope 3. The greatest exhilaration in your life and my life is hope 3. Because that's the ultimate confidence of future expectation. Father, thank you for the lesson of this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Next time, the principle of hope for a client nation. Okay, we have some cardboard boxes. They are not large. They are folded. But we need some men to carry that into the 103 room. 302. 302? The one between the nursery and the other class. Middle classroom.